How many of you have been watching the Olympics lately? Anybody Olympic fans? A couple of the events, the fun ones that we all like. The 2026 Milano Cortina Olympics are underway. Over 2,800 athletes are competing this year, and the United States has the largest delegation. We have sent 236 athletes. And as we know, in order to prepare for these games, the men and women who compete put themselves through very intense, very disciplined training. They wake up early in the morning, they go through strenuous workouts and exercises, they spend hours and hours, literally days and months and years of their lives, challenging their bodies physically, mentally, and emotionally to handle the rigors. They have a specific sleep pattern, they can only eat certain things and not eat certain things. They often use modern technologies to measure their progress, and they develop power and strength for their sport. Everything that these men and women do is with that mindset to win, to go to these Olympic Games and compete for their goals. And they use every part of their lives to chase after those goals. So in the same way, holiness is a whole body pursuit. Our holiness journey cannot be limited to one area of our lives or even a couple areas of our lives. It must encompass the entire part of our lives. It must involve our minds and our thought life, our speech, the places we go, the things we do, the habits we form, the relationships that we have, and even, yes, our physical bodies. But this does not have to be scary and intimidating. This whole body holiness, like Robin so beautifully articulated last week, is one of joy. It's a joyful pursuit. Now, it might be an adventure at times, but it is a joy to see how we can be having God work in us as we follow Him in obedience. So this week's lesson focused on personal discipline in our bodies, and Jerry Bridges talked about the temptations of things like gluttony of food and drink, laziness of sleeping in and avoiding responsibilities, giving in to impure or lustful thoughts, the greed of materialism, believing more stuff will make us happier, and some other examples. I'd like to walk through three different passages today that have been on my heart about bodily holiness and just see what they have to say and be able to share that with you. So first, the first point, we'll look at the cost of purity, if you would like to take notes. The cost of purity. And you can turn to Leviticus 8. And as you follow along in Leviticus 8, I'm going to read a big chunk of it. I want you to just imagine the details given. The Israelites have just been given the law at Mount Sinai. So they're camped in their little tents. I mean, there's a lot of them, but they're camped at the base of Mount Sinai. And Moses has given them the law. They've followed the instructions to set up the tabernacle and the altar and all the pieces that go with that. And then Moses in 1 through 7 was given details for the five main kinds of sacrifices. So that's kind of the backdrop here. So Leviticus 8 verse 1. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So that's the tabernacle. So Moses did just as Yahweh commanded him. Then the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing which Yahweh has commanded to do. Then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and wash them with water. And he put the tunic on him and girded him with the sash and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him. And he girded him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod with which he tied it to him. He then placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. He also placed the turban on his head, and on the turban at its front he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and set them apart as holy. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the laver and its stand to set them apart as holy. Then he poured out some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and appointed him to set him apart as holy. Next, Moses brought Aaron's sons near and clothed them with tunics and girded them with sashes and bound caps on them, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. And then Moses goes through the sacrifices to ordain Aaron and his sons, and then jump over to verse 30. Verse 30 says, "So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, on the garments of his sons with him. And he set Aaron apart as holy, his garments and his sons and the garments of his sons with him. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the doorway of the tent of meeting and eat it there together with the bread, which is in the basket of the ordination offering, just as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And the remainder of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn in the fire. You shall not go outside the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the day that the period of your ordination is fulfilled, for he will ordain you through 7 days. Yahweh has commanded to do as has been done this day, to make atonement on your behalf. At the doorway of the tent of meeting, moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of Yahweh so that you will not die, for so I have been commanded. Thus Aaron and his sons did all the things which Yahweh had commanded through Moses." So back in Exodus 39, Moses gave instructions very specific to Aaron and his sons about their clothing, how it was to be made, how it was to be worn. Over 125 times in Leviticus, Israel is told how they should purify themselves and what's the consequences for uncleanness. And then in Leviticus 8 now, we read of these exact specifications for ordaining the priests and how they were supposed to offer sacrifices. So in wearing God's designated clothing, cleansing themselves physically, and ordaining Aaron and his family with sacrifices and all these things in God's particular ways, these were serving as symbols of their spiritual cleansing. Over 50 times in the book, the reason is given, I am Yahweh, I am holy. So bodily holiness was definitely a major deal for the Lord. This brings up our first key point, that there is a cost to purity. There are rules to follow, and we don't get to decide which ones to obey and which ones to bend a little. Now, as New Covenant Christians, we know that we do not have to follow the sacrificial laws of the Old Testament, but we are expected to obey the many New Testament commands that Christ gives. And then I want you to look at what happens right after chapter 8. Aaron brings his sons, they begin instituting the sacrificial ordinances, and about 1 week later, 8 days later, Leviticus 9:22 and following says, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. Then they came out and blessed the people, and the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before Yahweh and appeared to all the people." I'm sorry. "Then fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And all the people saw it and shouted and fell on their faces. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and put fire in them. Then they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh." So God had given such clear directions of exactly how he was to be worshipped. Aaron offers an acceptable offering, and his sons disobey, and they are immediately executed. As A.W. Tozer puts it, "Since God's first concern for his universe is its moral health, that is, its holiness, whatever is contrary to this is necessarily under his eternal displeasure. To preserve his creation, God must destroy whatever would destroy it." It's an interesting way to think about it. You can either surrender the cost for purity, or God will require a payment from you. You can pursue holiness now in your body, in being a living sacrifice to him and following his instructions, Or you can choose to live in pride and selfishness and half-heartedness or outright rebellion, and at some point, the Lord will punish for it. As we know, the Bible says that good deeds are not a mark of what gets us to heaven. Those don't save us. But Christians will be judged by our works when we get to heaven for different heavenly rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15 says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it because it is revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." A life that is not self-disciplined and that regularly gives into physical temptations, whether that's an obsession to look a certain way, or overindulgence, or a lack of self-control, or anger and jealousy when you see someone else achieving something you want, these things are not eternal. These will burn up when they're tested in the fire. So salvation might not be in question, but the person who does not consider the cost for holiness won't have much to offer their master when they're called to account. And the Bible says they will suffer loss. Now, what might be one thing that will help us know accurately how to obey and glorify God with our bodies? Wisdom. Mm-hmm. So that moves us to our second point, the call to wisdom. The call to wisdom. You can turn now to Proverbs 9. It's our second passage. This is another one of the chiastic structured passages in the Bible. And I'm starting to wonder if this is like God's favorite literary device, because we just see it everywhere. I'm going to read the whole proverb and then make a few comments, and be listening in Proverbs 9 for the central message. And I'll give you a hint. It's the central message of the whole book of Proverbs, the book of Job, and the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the same theme. "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her cattle. She has mixed her wine. She has also prepared her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks a heart of wisdom, she says, 'Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your simplicity and live and step into the way of understanding.' He who disciplines a scoffer receives disgrace for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man receives injury for himself. Do not reprove a wicked man, a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give knowledge to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Make a righteous man know it, and he will increase his learning. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will become many, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman of foolishness is boisterous, a woman of simplicity, and does not know anything. She sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, to call to those who pass by that way, who are making their path straight. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks a heart of wisdom, she says, 'Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant.' But he does not know that the dead are there, that those she calls are in the depths of Sheol." Well, these are two very different women. As one author calls them, Lady Wisdom and Lady Wild. Mm-hmm. Notice the characteristics of Lady Wisdom. She spends effort and time on the right priorities, and the phrase seven pillars indicates completeness. So she knows the whole truth, not just bits and pieces, in order to make decisions. She would have had to raise that livestock and grow vineyards in order to have this meal that she's offering. So she is industrious, prepared, and hardworking. She has planned to share with others, not only care for her own body and her needs. She influences others with integrity and calls out to invite them towards the truth. She makes a conscious effort to avoid and forsake foolishness. She has already cared for her own basic needs, and now she wants others to share in that blessing of life. Remember, she is Lady Wisdom. She's available to all who answer that call. But what about Lady Wild? Well, starting in verse 13, she's called a woman of foolishness, which is just an awful nickname. Never want to be called that. She is boisterous, loud, and self-focused on her physical passions. The language shows that she's the same lady from chapter 7. She's unconcerned with holiness, unteachable, and unwilling to be corrected. While Lady Wisdom goes around the city offering her wisdom, the foolish woman sits and grabs those who pass by, showing her laziness. She also intentionally calls to others to stray from the straight path of truth, and she's deceiving them to get her way. And she is consumed with physical and immediate gratification. There's no patience or endurance in her. Ultimately, her ways are deadly. But right in the middle of the passage, we see hope for holiness. Verse 10, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The Holy One can give us understanding. Fearing God leads to wisdom, even in our bodily holiness. He is, after all, the Holy One. If you read through the book of Proverbs, you'll notice the first 9 chapters gives wisdom's credentials. It's Solomon telling us why we need to pursue wisdom, what the benefits are. And then in chapters 10 to 31, it's like the content. This is the wisdom that you should be pursuing. So everything points back to the one person who is wiser and more holy than even Solomon himself, the Holy One, Yahweh. Proverbs thesis verse, the main verse is Proverbs 1:7, which is very similar to 9 verse 10. It says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. Job's thesis verse is Job 28:28. So he, God, said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. And Solomon's thesis verse in Ecclesiastes is 12 verse 13. The end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. So we see that fearing God is the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom gives us accurate knowledge and understanding of the Holy One. So the road to holiness goes something like this. The more we know God, the more we understand him. The more we understand him, the more we trust him. The more we trust him, the more we love him. And the more we love him, the more we obey him, i.e. holiness. Holiness is the evidence that we're saved. It's the changed life that shouts, I want to imitate Christ and obey him above myself. I will gladly give up who I used to be and who I sometimes still want to be. And I will live by God's word because of the salvation that he has so graciously given to me. Ladies, we need to know our Bibles inside and out so that we can live it out and counsel ourselves when we're struggling and help others who are going through their circumstances. Jesus himself is the ultimate example of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Colossians 2:3 says of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now you might be thinking, yes, I understand that Proverbs gives wisdom and the Bible tells us how to be holy, but can you really apply that to bodily holiness in the 21st century? How does that exactly match with what I encounter in my daily life? Well, the answer is yes, absolutely. It does apply. So for example, when we are tempted to eat more than we should or know, or more often than we know that we should, we can think of Proverbs 25:16. Have you found honey? Eat only enough for you, lest you have more than your fill and vomit it. Proverbs 23:21, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe them with rags. When we're tempted to skip eating and not feed ourselves with proper nutrition because we don't feel like it or we pridefully think we can handle it, we need to remember 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Also Proverbs 16:18, Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before humbling, stumbling. Well, humbling as well. When we're tempted to hit the snooze button again and give into more sleep instead of getting the day started and getting going with our responsibilities, we can think of Proverbs 19:15. Laziness casts into deep sleep, and a slack-handed soul will suffer hunger. In Romans 12:11, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. When we are tempted to control every part of our schedules or our family schedules or our grown children's lives and their schedules for their families and keep everything in order according to plan and have everything turn out smooth and efficient, we need to remember Proverbs 16:2-9. All the ways of a man are pure in his own sight, but Yahweh weighs the motives. The heart of man plans his ways, but Yahweh directs his steps. Also Romans 12:16. By being of the same mind toward one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind. Sometimes we're tempted to be disappointed that we aren't getting what we think we need, like more time in the day, or solid friendships, or downtime from the kids, or a new this or that off Amazon, or fast food instead of having to cook dinner. Sometimes we aren't seeing the results we want in a certain area, like physical fitness and exercise, losing or gaining weight, or for others to pursue us when we're lonely. In these temptations, we need to bring to mind Philippians 4:12-13. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Also 1 Timothy 6:8. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And Psalm 27:14. Hope in Yahweh. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Hope in Yahweh. Ladies, our sufficiency comes from Christ alone. As Elizabeth Elliot is famous for saying, the secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. So we've looked at the cost of purity from Leviticus 8, the call to wisdom in Proverbs 9, and finally our third point is the caution in practice from Matthew 6. The caution in practice. So our final passage to turn to is going to be Matthew 6:25. Jesus is in the middle of his famous Sermon on the Mount, and he just finished talking about storing up treasures in heaven instead of being enticed by earthly treasures. We could talk more about that, but we just didn't have time today. As Dr. MacArthur writes in his Matthew commentary, it's kind of a long quote, but I found it really helpful. In Matthew 6:19-24, Jesus focuses on the attitude towards luxury, the unnecessary physical possessions that men store and stockpile for selfish reasons. In verses 25-34, he focuses on the attitude toward what men eat, drink, and wear, the necessities of life that they absolutely must have to exist. The first passage is directed particularly at the rich, and the second particularly at the poor. The rich are tempted to trust in their possessions, and the poor are tempted to doubt God's provision. The rich are tempted to become self-satisfied in the false security of their riches, and the poor are tempted to worry and fear in the false insecurity of their poverty. So let's read Matthew 6:25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, I said this point is called the caution in practice, but what Jesus does here is he gives three negative commands regarding bodily holiness. Three times he says, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. And then he gives four reasons why worry is a sinful response. So we're going to look at those. So first, do not worry or be anxious, because worry gives a poor reflection of trusting our master. Worry gives a poor reflection of trusting our master. When we are consumed with the things of this world, it demonstrates that we're not trusting God's promises or his provision for us. It's a common sin among Christians, probably one of the most common, but it's still a sin. Psalm 37:8 says, "Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing." I found it fascinating that our English word for worry comes from a German root word that means to strangle or choke. I've never heard that before. When we worry and fret, it's like we're strangling the truth about God and we're choking out the godly responses. Instead, we are to practice contentment and thankfulness. We should be known as women who aren't fazed when something goes different than planned, because we are confident that our sovereign creator in heaven is in control of all things. Second, do not be worried or anxious, because worry is foolish if we're God's children. Worry is foolish if we're God's children. Our Heavenly Father is loving and kind and compassionate, and if he takes care of each and every meal for the birds, then he can and will take care of us who have been made in his image and chosen as his sons and daughters. He knows that we're human. He knows that we have weaknesses, that we have needs. So we don't need to try to take control and figure out the best plan possible and strategize till you drive everybody around you crazy. Just as you mothers and grandmothers care so deeply for your children and your grandchildren, and you go out of your way to provide above and beyond for their needs and their pleasures, how much more does our all-sufficient Father care for every need of ours? Now, this might mean that we have to realign what our perspective of needs really is, but he will always provide exactly what is best for us. Again, 1 Timothy 6:8 says, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." And like John MacArthur says, you can worry yourself to death, but not to life. Just think back over the past week. To be anxious over our needs when the Lord has provided over and over again shows that we're being controlled by our circumstances, not setting our mind on things above. Third, do not worry or be anxious, because worry is a sign of unbelief in God. Worry is a sign of unbelief in God. It's simple. Unbelievers worry, Christians trust. Worry says, I'm not sure if God can be trusted to take care of me, so I'm going to think of all the ways that this might go wrong and try to prevent all of those things from happening. But peace in Christ says, I'm going to do the best I can to take care of the body God gave me and to use wise principles of living, but I will choose to be thankful in what he gives or withholds. I will be content with the lack of sleep I got last night and not draw attention to it, because even what I did get is a gift from God. I will trust that God will provide for our food budget this month and try to be wise in what I spend, because my bigger goal in grocery shopping is to demonstrate trust in the Lord. I will not be consumed by greed and needing more clothes or household items, because Philippians 4:19 says, God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And lastly, we should not give in to worry or anxiousness, because God has already written our future. He has already written it. I think that is just such a beautiful truth. In the Old Testament, Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." In the New Testament, James 4:13-17 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, notice that last verse is in this context. We often use that as a general encouragement to do what is right. But it really, in its original context, James is telling us that when we make plans for our lives and we don't submit them to the Lord and be content in his will for our lives, we are sinning. We're not doing the right thing that we know to do. God owns our lives. He has written our futures. He knows the number of our days. Ladies, you can trust him. You can surrender your worries to him. You can lay it all at his feet. You can be absolutely guaranteed that he already knows your biggest fears and he's going to work out the very best plan for your life. Whether you look a certain way or not, whether you're getting enough sleep or you're sleep deprived because you're training your children, whether you struggle with basic physical tasks around the house because you're aging or you have physical challenges, whether the income seems less than the bills, the one who started the world and who wrote the Bible is also writing the book of your life. And you can be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. So how can we respond? How can we go into the rest of the week and be holy in our body? I think A.W. Tozer sums it up well. In his book, Knowledge of the Holy, he writes, "We must, like Moses, cover ourselves with faith and humility. We must hide our unholiness in the wounds of Christ, as Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock while the glory of God passed by. We must take refuge from God in God. Above all, we must believe that God sees us perfect in his Son while he disciplines and chastens and purges us, so that we may be partakers of his holiness." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your holiness. I thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to know you through it. I pray that in our lives, in our bodies, Lord, that we would pursue holiness, that we would submit our desires and our plans to you, that you would lead us, and that we would encourage and in faith walk in obedience as you have called us. We thank you for your Spirit who dwells in us and who does strengthen us for the tasks that you give, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.